If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to begin in verse 13. And I guess a little word of explanation. There's a long string of numbers there in your bulletin. We're going to look at, and I'll explain this a little more, but the Suffering Servant song actually, and sometimes your heading will have that over chapter 53, but it actually begins in verse 13 of chapter 52, goes down through the end of chapter 53. And we're not going to do all of that today. We're going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 53, and I'll explain all that more in a moment. But let's begin today. Isaiah 52, beginning there in verse 13, down through 53, verse 3. So, hear now the word of the Lord. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We come now to this wonderful song about our Savior and his suffering in our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would use those words, Lord, to encourage us as your people, to strengthen our faith, to call sinners to yourself. Lord, may your word, as you have promised, not return void, but accomplish that for which you sent it forth. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, one of the early church fathers. He was also a heroic martyr, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. Polycarp said that the fourth servant song, our text here, 52:13 to 53:12, he said it is the golden passion of the Old Testament. And when he refers to the servant song, there are four servant songs here in Isaiah, and we've already looked at three of them in many of the months gone by, plus this one, which is basis of our text today. And just to refresh your memory, and when we say servant songs, I would remind you with a capital S, which I'll verify in a moment. But just to refresh your memory, back in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, the servant was presented as one with a mission to perform, who would successfully complete that mission. Then in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, we saw the servant again presented, but this time we saw that there were going to be great difficulties in the execution of his work. In chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, we heard the servant himself mentioning the suffering that he was to endure. But there was no reason given in that passage for the suffering. It's only when we come to the fourth song here, 52:13 to 53:12, that we see, we learn why the servant must undergo such suffering, such humiliation. Joachim Jeremias wrote that no other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the church as Isaiah 53. You have to remember, the early church did not have what we call a New Testament for hundreds of years after Christ. In the early days, all they had was the Old Testament. They were, some of them, as Paul and Peter and John and so forth, were busy writing the New Testament. And those New Testament writers made great use of Isaiah 53. As Jeremiah said, it was one of the most important passages from the Old Testament for the church. And there were many instances, 8 verses out of chapter 53 were used by these New Testament writers, some of them more than once. And they used those verses specifically referring to Jesus. Some of the remaining verses of this fourth song are seen in other various references in the New Testament, sometimes only in a word or two. For example, Mark 2:20 talks about him being taken away. We'll see that expression in this song. That is, Mark says, the bridegroom will be taken away. So we don't always have a full quotation, but the idea is there. John Stott said that there is good reason to say that Jesus' whole public ministry, from his baptism to his ministry to his sufferings, his death, his resurrection and ascension, are all presented, all foretold here in this fourth servant song of Isaiah. Indeed, this larger text that we're going to look at is a prophetic vision of the cross. Jesus himself often used words from Isaiah 53 in his own sayings regarding his death, his intercession for sinners. This song makes at least 12 explicit statements that the servant suffers the penalty for the sins of others. We shall look at these things in more detail in the weeks to come. And I really kind of struggled with how to approach this great passage. And right now, I plan to spend 4 weeks on that larger text. We'll break it up in 4 sections, but that could change. There are probably 8 or 10 of these verses. It could be a whole sermon all by themselves, but we'll see how the Lord leads and all that. But let's say at the outset that the suffering servant in this text is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you can pick up plenty of commentaries that offer up other possibilities. Some saying that the servant refers to the nation of Israel. Others say it could be Isaiah or Jeremiah. Still others say, well, it could be Hezekiah or Zerubbabel. But a careful reading of the text and these New Testament usages of Isaiah 53 demonstrate clearly that the servant could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't believe there can be any doubt about the identity of the suffering servant. The inspired words of the New Testament. Take Acts 8, for example, 8:26 through 40. It's the account of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. they testifies that this refers to Jesus. If you remember the story, the eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53 when he comes upon Philip, and he asks Philip, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And the scripture says, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. That passage refers to Jesus. I don't know where some of these folks come up with these other things, but there's no doubt that the fourth servant song, as the others, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you'll see there in verse 13, the introductory cry, the word see. Some of your texts may say behold, some of your translations. It directs attention to God's servant. It is God who introduces and identifies the servant who belongs to God and who serves God. The servant is proclaimed to be one who acts with wisdom. And the servant, as ruler of the redeemed, receives the highest praise, the highest exaltation. Only one who himself will be highly exalted can bring about the deliverance of the people, which we've seen in these preceding servant songs. But there's a contrast that follows. We go from exaltation down to the depths of pain and degradation. What a contrast. His disfigurement was so great that he no longer looked like a man. Many were appalled at the sight or turned away in horror. This is just a way of expressing how truly great his sufferings were. And in verse 15, we see the explanation of why he was so disfigured, why he had to suffer so much. His suffering was a purifying rite for others. In the other offerings that we see in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, there's a number of offerings there in the book of Leviticus. And we see the various offerings, and these all foreshadow Christ. But we see also there that the guilt offering required the blood of the sacrifice to be sprinkled on the altar. The same thing on the Day of Atonement. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. And the servant here, the words are very clear, is said to sprinkle many nations. It is a ritual purification in the Levitical sense, Levitical offering, that would be a reality. Those offerings were just foreshadowings of what Christ was going to do. Those things become a reality in the blood of the servant, a purification that brings the recipient from death to life. And the servant himself will bring cleansing to the nations. He does this as the one who suffers, but his suffering there for the sake of an expiatory purification. What we mean, he has the power to atone for others. And this work produces a profound change in the attitude of those who behold him. They will be speechless as they behold his saving work. No, it's those who see and understand his work will stand in awe before him. Have you not, considering your sin at times, have you not been just amazed that God would have mercy on a sinner like you? That he would, in fact, offer up his own dear son as a sacrifice in your place? Does that not strike you as utterly amazing? It does me. Why would he do such? that's the sense that we see here. The kings and the others, they come to experience the truth that the servant has suffered so much. He has died in their place in order that they might live. And that message has been told to them. It says they'd never heard it before. But now it's said to be told to them. It's to be told to the nations. It is to be held out before them that the servant himself suffers and dies for them. It's to be held out before the nations. It's to be held out before the Ethiopian eunuch. It's to be held out before you and before me with glorious clarity. This message of salvation, a message of the sacrifice of the servant that could not possibly have originated in the sinful heart of man, because what we find in all man-made religions is that man himself is the answer to all the problems. But that never works, does it? The message here is that the servant of the Lord is the only hope for the nations. The servant of the Lord is the only hope for mankind. There is no man-made solution to the problem of sin. So the servant himself comes as that solution. But the prophet asked, notice, who has believed this? Who has believed our message? That's a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. Although the news that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, has suffered and atoned for the sins of many, and although a number have believed, most will not. Most will not believe. The prophet calls this proclamation our message. Who has believed our message? Luther translates it as our preaching. Who has believed our preaching? Who has believed our testimony about Christ? The prophet adds another question. Notice what he says. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The revelation of the Lord's power, you know, we've talked about that just a week or so ago. The arm of the Lord is his power. What does the arm of the Lord, what does the power of the Lord and believing have in common? Well, they're two aspects of the same thing. When one believes the message, it is evidence that God's power has been manifested and working in their heart. It is God's power that enables one to believe. Unless God manifests this power, unless God reaches into and changes the heart, people will not be converted. They will not believe. We must depend on God to work in order that His kingdom may grow and that His kingdom may advance and that sinners will become believers. Who has believed, he says. Who's believed our message? Not many. But it's the Lord's work. It is the work of our message, our preaching, our testimony, with the great power of God to change the hearts and lives of people. But perhaps the reason so many refuse to believe is because of the seemingly insignificant nature of the servant's life. He's described as a tender shoot. You've seen these little sprouts that grow out on the side of a tree or on a big branch of a tree. You know, a little green, easily broken off. Sorry about that. Easily broken off. We saw back in chapter 11 that the Messiah was to be a shoot that grew up from the stump of Jesse. The Davidic line, the kingly line of Israel, is about to be cut down. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to be cut down. There's not going to be another king in Israel after the Babylonian invasion and captivity. But the scripture says out of that stump, that apparently dead stump, is going to come up a little shoot that will be the servant of the Lord. But notice his surroundings. This little shoot comes up, but his surroundings are depicted as a dry ground. It's a picture of the miserable conditions in which the servant's life was to be lived. The servant would dwell in the midst of his people, and in his outward appearance, there's nothing special about him. His appearance was such that those in the world who judge by appearances, those who look at appearances' sake, would completely misjudge him. They would see nothing in him, nothing special. And we see that, the proof of that's in the next verse. He was despised. He was despised and rejected by men. He didn't look like anything special, so he was rejected. How true would that be in our world, where appearances are just about everything to people? Even despised because he didn't look like anything special. What a sad commentary. In fact, verse 3, you'll notice, is bracketed by those terms. He was despised. He was despised. It encompasses that verse. It begins and ends with that. He was despised because of his suffering. His whole life was filled with grief. You know, we should not equate that to mean that Jesus was sickly or weak or anything along that line. But let me ask you, how much sorrow, how much grief would weigh on a perfect, sinless being in this world of sin and misery, walking around every day without sin, a perfect being, surrounded by the sin and misery of this world? How much sorrow would accrue on the Creator as he walked and lived among his own creatures who were steeped in sin and suffering and misery? And how did his holy wrath fill him every moment of his life? Yet he suffered his indignation in silence and overflowed with love toward his sinful creatures. That is the suffering. That is the grief that would weigh upon him his whole life. We don't see instances in the scripture of Jesus laughing. We don't see instances of him. He rejoices at the things God's doing. We don't see him joking. There's not a casual word comes out of his mouth. So great is the weight of these things that lay upon him. But Isaiah says, we hid our faces from him. He was loathed and rejected by many. They turned away from him in disgust. They found him revolting to look upon because of his grief and his sorrow. And so this section, this first section we're going to look at, it ends as it began. This verse, verse 3, and this section begin. We saw in the beginning, many were appalled at him. And we see here at the end, many despised him. And we esteemed him not. Luther translated that as we esteemed him, we estimated him as nothing. The unbelief that the prophet depicts here is staggering. It's kind of sobering to think that the servant of the Lord would be counted as nothing, that the Son of God would be a despised thing among men. How in the world could that be? We will see this filled out in the life of Jesus. The prophet foretold it here. I don't know. It's almost beyond belief. But that same unbelief is found on every side today. From the very rich to the very poor, from the brilliant scholar to the babbling idiot, people by and large count Jesus Christ as nothing. All they occasionally will acknowledge that he was a good man, or that he was a good teacher. They might even say he was a prophet. They praise his ethics. They praise his love for all people. They twist his words to make him into some kind of glorified social reformer. But they will not acknowledge that they're sinners. They will not acknowledge that they deserve eternal punishment. They will not believe the message. They will not believe the message of the gospel, that the death of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, was a vicarious sacrifice designed to satisfy the justice of God and reconcile God to man, reconcile God to the sinner. With blinded eyes, they look on their own lives and they say, well, how could God be offended with me? How could God be angry toward me? I'm not that bad. They're blind. They will not receive what God says about sin. They won't receive what God says about their sin. And they will not receive what God says concerning his Son. They will not receive the gracious offer that he puts forth, a glorious gift that he lays before them. Rather, today the servant is despised and rejected by people. They esteem him not. They count the Son of God as nothing. They loathe the suffering of the servant. They despise the message of salvation. Many in the church, many people say this is a bloody religion, all these sacrifices and all this suffering of Jesus Christ, and you know, his death didn't really do anything for me, it's just a pattern of God's love. They're rejecting the very basis of this. Your sin demanded punishment, and that punishment came to rest upon Jesus Christ. But you know, not a lot has changed in 2,700 years since Isaiah first recorded these words. Jesus Christ is still despised and still loathed, and yet he suffered for many. The question is, will you change? Will you humble yourself under God's mighty hand? Or will you despise the offer of grace? That's the alternatives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would do, the only sacrifice that would satisfy your justice in behalf of sinners. And yet, that message, that tremendous sacrifice, that awful price that was paid, is actually despised by the world. It's rejected. They turn away from him. They hide their faces from him. They won't look upon the truth. They won't look upon his sacrifice and what it means and what it brought to so many. Lord, help us as your church and your people to hold out the truth as we should, to proclaim the good news that Christ has come and that he has come as a suffering servant to redeem his people. He's coming again, not in suffering, but in glory, in judgment. And all those who turn away will find themselves turned away and cast out from the presence of the Lord forever. Lord, help us as your people to make that clear, to proclaim it far and wide, for people need to hear. Many have not heard, as we read in our text. Many have not heard. Many have not seen the truth. Lord, may we as your church and your people hold out the word of truth as we should for your own glory and honor, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 208.